Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians again. Chapter 1, verse 17 through 25 will receive our attention this morning. Correcting some wrong thinking in the Corinthian church, Paul begins in verse 17 of chapter 1 saying, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, we always associate the name John Calvin with the city of Geneva in the history of the church and the Protestant Reformation. But you might not know that John Calvin was not the first reformer to preach the gospel in Geneva. The first reformer in that city was a man named Guillermo Farel. Farel, a man of fiery passion for Christ. I was reading a book this week and saw this quote. It was a couple weeks ago, actually, and I thought I would share it with you. "In their worldly wisdom, the Roman Catholic leaders of Geneva rejected Farel's preaching of Christ when he came to Geneva, and history records the following conversation between the city leaders and their wisdom and Farel on the other hand." City leaders: "Come now, you wicked devil Farel. What are you doing going here and there? Who sent you to trouble this city?" Farel: "I am not a devil. I proclaim Jesus Christ, who was crucified and died for our sins and resurrected for our justification, so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. But those who do not believe will be condemned. For this purpose, I was sent by God, our good Father, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, called to preach to all those who will listen to me." Unquote. I think it'd be hard to find a simpler, plainer exposition of the gospel. How did the city leaders of Geneva respond in that initial phase? Farel was beaten and expelled from the city. He came back later, and all that we know with Geneva and the Reformation happened. But initially, he was beaten and expelled. Farel came to the city of Geneva with the gospel of Jesus Christ. After centuries of darkness, he brought light. He brought to them the one and only news of salvation. He was called a devil, beaten, and thrown out of the city. Kind of parallels how the world received our Lord Jesus himself, the son of the vineyard owner, beaten, killed, and cast out. You remember? The world never receives either Christ or his true messengers well. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's because of their rebellious, self-loving hearts. They don't like the message. Their hearts don't like the message. The offense of the cross is, well, it's offensive. Now, in that kind of context where you might be beaten and cast out of the city, the temptation for the messengers of Jesus Christ, the temptation is always then to change the message, to alter the message, to adapt the message a little bit with the worldly wisdom that the leaders of the city of Geneva or the city of Pretoria or wherever it is might, that they might be enticed by. To adapt with worldly wisdom the gospel so that it'll be a little more palatable, a little more tasteful to those who reject God. Well, last time we saw in Corinth that the church there was tempted as well. They were tempted, it seems, to massage the message a little bit to appeal to their culture, and in two different ways we saw. First, we saw in chapter 15 that some in the church were willing to subtract bodily resurrection from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Educated Greek culture, as we saw in Acts 17, despised the concept of physical resurrection from the dead. And to please them, some of the Corinthian believers wanted to minimize that doctrine, maybe drop it altogether from the gospel, so that the culture would not be offended. The other thing you remember that the Corinthians wanted to do was to decorate the gospel. They wanted to subtract some things and add others. They wanted to decorate the gospel a little bit with some philosophical rhetoric, a little bit of clever, manipulative speaking techniques. Paul's plain word of the cross message, it just wasn't enticing enough. Maybe a little icing, a little more sugar, a handful of marshmallows in the batter, you know. Somehow, Paul, surely we can make this cake a little more enticing. The message of the cross was sour, it was bitter in the mouth of their God-hating culture. In a word, Paul says it was to them foolishness. And so the Corinthians thought, well, if it was just repacked, it was just represented, packaged a little bit different, sweetened a little bit and softened a little bit, surely it would be more appealing. Now, of course, all this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It sounds very familiar today because the Corinthian spirit is still with us. Cultural observers today sagely inform us, as if it were some great insight, the gospel is countercultural. Duh. It's unattractive and even offensive to modern people. I'll just take the word modern out and you got it about right. It's just offensive to sinners, period. It doesn't matter where we're at on the calendar. The gospel tells people, sinners, that we are categorically wrong. Categorically. It tells us that we are not good, whatever we imagine about ourselves. The gospel tells people that we are judged and eternally condemned. The gospel tells people they must depend utterly for their salvation on someone else and not at all on themselves. It tells them they must surrender. They must surrender unilaterally to God and not live for self. Those are not popular messages in our culture. They're just not. And then you add to that the fact that the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a bloody torture stake on which God the Father kills His Son. What a distasteful message, howl the cultural pundits. Christ's death is a substitute for sinners on the cross. It's cosmic child abuse, they cry. In short, the message of the cross is no more appealing to worldly wisdom today than it was 2,000 years ago in Corinth. It's not different. It's no big change. Nothing radical has happened. Sinners have always rejected the surrender and submission and humility and the awfulness of the cross. Always. The Corinthians in our midst in the church today are clamoring, well, for the solution that Paul here rejects. He rejected then, and I believe we should reject it now. The Corinthians today say we need to change the message. We need to update the message. We need to soften it a little bit. Now, as I look at all of this as just one observing evangelical Christianity and books and sermons and all that sort of thing, as I look at all this, I'm compelled to conclude that the goal of much preaching today in many churches is simply not salvation. The goal of much preaching in many churches is not to save sinners. I can't conclude anything else. In fact, that goal has been replaced by something else. That goal has been replaced by a different goal, and the goal is now, frankly, just to get people to attend your church. That's pretty much it. Get them in the pew, and get rid of your pews because they won't sit in any chairs. Right? The goal of the gospel is to save sinners. The goal of much preaching in the evangelical church today is just to get people to come to church. And you know what? The message that gets people to attend church, guess what? It's not necessarily the message that saves. The message that gets people to pack into your church so you can have a bigger building and a bigger parking lot and whatever. That's not necessarily the message that saves sinners. And so what happens is you have to alter the message. The gospel has to be altered to attract the crowds, to fill the seats. Church growth experts today openly, shamelessly, talk about the gospel as a commodity to be purchased. It's something that you market. And if you want consumers to buy your product, well, it's just common sense that you have to give them a product that they actually want to buy. That's basic to marketing, right? I mean, a few guys can sell ice to Eskimos, but the rest of us can't. And so we're going to have to give them something they want. And so the gospel then, they say, needs to be reworked. It needs to be repackaged. It needs to be altered to the taste, not of God, but to the taste of those who reject God. For the prosperity crowd, it's all about health and wealth. Blatant greed, just worldly focus. For others, the gospel is repackaged as some kind of private, internal, therapeutic experience. You come, you feel a little bit better, you go and you live the same way. Now, those kind of pseudo-gospels, if they are presented cleverly enough and smoothly enough and so on, well, they do get people to church. The bigger question is, do they save? Do they save? And the answer is no. The answer is no, they don't. Here's the simple truth, my friends. The simple truth is, if you manufacture a gospel that appeals to worldly wisdom and the desires of unbelievers, it will never be a saving gospel. If you manufacture a gospel that sinners like, it won't be a gospel that saves them. It's just that simple. The self-loving customers of the world will never clamor for a Christ-focused, take up your cross and follow me kind of gospel. Never. They're never going to clamor for a repent from your sins and some surrender to Christ gospel. The gospel in which they contribute nothing and Christ does everything. They will never clamor for that. That is not a gospel message that the world would ever contrive. Frankly, that the world, apart from God's intervention, would even listen to. And so what happens when we finally, in all of our human cleverness and all of our human wisdom and all of our marketing techniques, when we finally concoct a message that the world likes, it stops saving them. It stops being a saving gospel. To get them to like the gospel, we have to make up a message that no longer is good news. That's no longer gospel. Now, I suppose the question would be this. Is the church of Jesus Christ, are we those whom Christ has saved and those whom Christ has given the message to proclaim, are we the church of Jesus Christ really to give unbelievers that kind of authority over the gospel of God? Because that's what it comes down to. Who gets to decide what the gospel is? Is the church to give unbelievers the authority over the gospel to decide what it is? I wonder if here we are not so busy asking what the enemies of God think about the gospel, we've stopped asking what God thinks about the gospel. Where did we get the idea that the perishing, as Paul sadly calls them here in verse 18, where did we get the idea that the perishing, those who reject God, get to determine the content of the good news that the Church of Jesus Christ preaches? So what all that points out to us is this. We have here in our text before us this morning a preeminently relevant text. Some argue the Bible is not relevant for today. I don't know what Bible they're reading because this is right up to the minute. We have before us a preeminently relevant text for our day in which this debate rages. Should we alter or repackage? Should we soften or dumb down the message of Jesus Christ? Now, last week I gave you three reasons why we won't. Three reasons that the church is not to race after worldly systems of wisdom. That we are not to race after or embrace worldly systems of wisdom in order to update, so-called, or improve the gospel. First reason was in verse 17. We saw it last time. It creates a powerless gospel when we do that. It creates a powerless gospel. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, would not be emptied of its power, so that the gospel power would not be turned off, says Paul. Gospel blackouts are plaguing evangelical pulpits all through our world, because well-meaning but destructive attempts are being made to alter or repackage the gospel. And if you preach a doctrinally wrong message, water baptism somehow contributes to your salvation, or resurrection is not necessary to the gospel. If you preach a message diluted by clever techniques, those clever speech or words of wisdom of verse 17. Or if you preach, which would be more our problem today, a dumbed down message that's so trivialized to the point of absurdity that you can't even really be saved by it, when you do any of those things, you turn off the power. You turn off the power of the cross to save. We saw that last time. Well, after creating an unsaving gospel, I think a second reason that we're not going to try to update or improve the gospel of God, it's His possession, right? Well, it's in verse 18. The reason we're not going to use human clever, human wisdom tactics to update is here. For the word of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's is the power of God. We're not going to try to update the gospel, not in our day, not in any day. Why? Well, to do that, we said it creates a consumer gospel. That's our second point. Creates a powerless gospel, and in verse 18, it creates a consumer gospel. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Joel? What do you mean by a consumer gospel? Trying to update or improve the gospel puts the wrong people in charge. It's the gospel of God. It is not the gospel of sinners to massage and manage how they want. To sum it up, Paul thought the Corinthians were worried a little too much about what the unsaved, unbelievers, the unregenerate think about the gospel. Well, we certainly want to be concerned about their souls. Absolutely. We cannot be so concerned about their opinions. There's a difference, isn't there? Christians are to be concerned with the souls of those who are perishing. But we are not to be so concerned about their opinions about the gospel, opinions that are bound to be wrong anyway. What verse 18 shows us is that this consumer gospel mentality heads you down the wrong track. And it's wrong in two basic ways as we take verse 18 apart. It's wrong at two basic points, and we'll just call it the offense of the gospel and the response to the gospel. The consumer gospel is wrong in regard to the offense of the gospel. It is wrong in regard to the response of the gospel. Let's start with the offense of the gospel. We reject the consumer gospel mentality first because of the offense of the gospel. What you need to understand from verse 18 is that the saving gospel of Jesus Christ is inherently offensive to all cultures of all ages. It is inherently offensive to all cultures of all ages. Nothing has changed when today people say, well, people don't really like the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not news. That's not news. Notice how Paul describes the message he preached at the beginning of verse 18. For the word of the cross. The word of the cross. Stop there. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is about the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the word or the message or the sermon. You could translate it all those ways. It is the message that focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, today the Christian marketing experts tell us that the cross, well, it's offensive. It's offensive to the refined modern palate. The idea of substitution and the Father crushing the Son and all of that is a little bit offensive, so we need to silence it. We need to soften it. It needs to be altered. It needs to be placed in the background. Oh, we'll hide it in our doctrinal statements somewhere deep down in the depths of the footnotes, but we're not going to proclaim it up front as the message, the main thing. Now, what those who instruct the church to hide or soften the cross, what they seem to forget is that the cross was never palatable. The cross of Jesus Christ has never been palatable to any culture, certainly not to the New Testament culture to which Paul wrote. Let me develop that for you just a couple minutes this morning. People talk always as if things are vastly different today The truth is, there is no difference. The message of God's Son crucified has never been a happy message for sinners. Never. To understand that, let me take you back to the New Testament era for a moment. Let me take you back to show you how a cross-centered message, a cross-centered good news, a cross-centered gospel, how it would have been received, that's code for rejected, by the consumers of Paul's day. Let's start with the Roman culture. Let's consider for a moment how they viewed a message that you called the word of the cross. How would the Greco-Roman culture respond when Paul came preaching that the hero of the faith, God's Son incarnate, Lord, Savior, how would they respond when he says to him, oh, by the way, he was crucified? Yeah, for us, it's just an eye blink, right? We don't even twitch because we have grown up in a Christian culture where that message is just normal. We hear it, you know, weekly, daily, right? We are far removed from crucifixion. You know, we've maybe seen a movie that made it kind of gory, but we have no idea what it's really about. How would they have responded? Years ago, a friend of mine named Don Green wrote an outstanding article in the Master Seminary Journal in which he addressed this issue. He wrote, quote, "In Roman culture, crucifixion was a virtual obscenity. A virtual obscenity not to be discussed in polite company." What he means is one of those words that you look in the dictionary, it's not there. You don't find it. He said, the cultured world did not want to hear about crucifixion, unquote. In fact, there was a Roman politician and lawyer, Cicero, you may have heard of him. Cicero went so far to argue once in a court case where a Roman citizen was threatened with crucifixion. They normally didn't do that. He went so far as to argue that the word cross should never even be mentioned in conversation. I mean, we've made it into an ornament that you wear around your neck. Never, ever forget, as you read the New Testament, that for them, the cross was an instrument of savage torture and death. It represented an ignominious, dishonorable death reserved for extreme criminals and traitors. Must never forget that for Paul to call the gospel the word of the cross, as he does in verse 18, the message that centers on and focuses on the cross, that would be the equivalent of today calling our message the word of the electric chair, the word of the hangman's noose. I'm going to propose to the elders this week that we get a new sign out there in front of the property and that we put a big, you know, hangman's gallows on the sign. You think that'll attract people to church? That's what the cross meant to them. You need to understand that. If Paul had been trying to package a market-savvy consumer gospel, he could not have chosen a worse name for his message, or a worse content to his message than the word that was all about the cross. Now, that was Roman society. That was Roman society, but as repulsive as crucifixion was to Roman society, it was even more repulsive to Paul's other target group, the Jews. They hated the cross even more. You see, historically, the Roman authorities in Palestine had used crucifixion excessively to punish what was frankly a rebellious and province that was often in turmoil. For example, Josephus, the historian, records that at about the time of Christ's birth, just a little bit after that, the Roman general Verus crucified 2,000 political rebels in one go. 2,000 at one time. You can understand why Jews hated crucifixion. It was a hated symbol of Roman oppression. And then you add on top of that, even more importantly, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, the Mosaic law there said that anyone who was hung on a tree, the dead body hung on a tree, cursed by God. Anyone who was in that situation was cursed by God. And so here it is. Paul shows up in Corinth. He walks into the synagogue and he says, guys, here's my message. I have come to tell you about Jesus, the Messiah. Every ear perks up. They want to hear about Messiah. I have come to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, who was slaughtered by the Roman oppressors and cursed by God, according to the Old Testament law. That's not a market-sensitive gospel for Jews. And Paul put that message right out front, didn't he? He didn't hide it somewhere down in the footnotes. No smoke screens to disguise it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here it was. The offense of the cross, front and center. Don Green clearly understates things, I think intentionally, when he summarizes with these words. He says, quote, humanly speaking, these cultural attitudes, both the Roman and the Jew, these cultural attitudes towards crucifixion presented a formidable obstacle. You're not kidding. Presented a formidable obstacle to the spread of the gospel in the first century. A starker contrast with prevailing societal thought can scarcely be drawn. Unquote. Here's the point. Christianity was never about being consumer-driven. It was never about finding a softer, less offensive, more culturally palatable message. Never. Years ago, I preached a sermon on the crucifixion. It was not here in our church, but I preached it somewhere else. A man came up to me afterwards, just seething, you could tell, with barely repressed fury. And he said to me, "That was horrible. Just horrible." I wanted to say to him, it was horrible that our sins put Jesus on the cross. Yeah, you're right. I don't think that's what he meant. It struck me as kind of incongruous that he would say that because he was wearing a giant crucifix hanging around his neck. Clearly he had forgotten what the cross was about. He wanted to wear it as some kind of symbol of some softer, subtler, wrathless message of love without sin and judgment. But you know what? The cross, in no culture, can be sold as soft, subtle, and inoffensive. It just can't. And Paul came to Corinth and said, here's my message. The word of the cross. This is shocking. I've come to preach to you the message of the hangman's noose. That's what he's saying. The word of the cross, he says, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. You see, the Corinthian lusts, whether it's ancient Corinth or today, the Corinthian lust, ancient or modern, for a consumer-friendly gospel that we soften and dumb down and so on, forgets the inherent offensiveness of the word that focuses on that instrument of death and torture called the cross. It is only there that we can be saved by Jesus taking the wrath of the Father that we deserved. We forget what the cross is about. Now, let me add this quickly. We do not focus on the cross just because we're shock jocks and want to shock people. Just want to make them go, not at all. We're not there just to shock people. We focus on it. Why? Even if it's foolishness to the world, even if it's hated by the world, even if it's considered gruesome and horrible by the world, we focus on it because it's the saving message. Again, verse 18, for the word of the cross, oh yeah, it says Paul, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who hate God, they don't understand. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The simple truth is the perishing don't get to decide what the good news is. Can we just say it that clearly? The perishing don't get to decide what the saving news is. You don't get to go to the doctor and tell him what disease you have. I don't want to have cancer, I want to have a cold. And so I'm going to tell you, doc, that here's the message that you need to give me. I have a cold, right? And so, no cancer. You don't get to do that. The gospel is the great physician's message to save the lives of dying sinners. It's God's message. And so he gets determinate. And he gets determinate because then his message is the one that actually saves. It's the one that unleashes his power. And so when we go after this consumer gospel mentality, basically what we're doing is we're turning off the power. Again, I mean, consider medicine. I suppose if you took all the fish liver out of cod liver oil, I suppose it would taste better. You know, if you only had like the orange flavoring left. But what's the medicinal value? The same way the gospel might taste better, quote unquote, if you take the cross out of it. But what saving power would be left? The answer is none. For the word of the cross, yeah, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't get it. But to us who are being saved, we understand. What is it? It's the power of God, the power of God for salvation. And so the consumer gospel mentality fails to understand the inherent offensiveness of the cross, the word of the cross. It's inherently foolishness to those whose eyes are blind. I would add a second point to this, though, as well. If we're going to reject this consumer gospel mentality because it turns off the power of salvation, it's wrong on a second basic point as well. Not just the inherent offensiveness of the word of the cross message, it also forgets the issue of response. God controls the response to the gospel. It is not the message that controls the response to the gospel. It is God who controls the response. You see, those who want to alter the gospel, who want to rework it today, they wail, "Oh, the church will become extinct if we don't rework the message." Never mind, Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They just say the church will become extinct in our modern, postmodern era if we don't change the message. I would argue just the opposite is true. The church will become extinct if we do change the message. You see, the consumer gospel mentality is driven by a panicky, man-centered, man-focused fear. It's driven by a panicky, man-centered fear. God's work of salvation depends on us and our cleverness. If I don't get the words just right, if I don't make it kind of appealing enough, then they're not going to believe. It all depends on me. That is a man-centered panic. It has no place in the Scripture. We need to craft a message that entices people into believing in Jesus. I mean, could there be a more man-focused view of salvation than it depends on how clever my words are to convince someone? It's just not about me. It's not about you. I mean, we need to present the gospel clearly and effectively and biblically. That's all very true. But, you know, it's not dependent on us, is it? Is God too weak to save? Is God too weak to save those who don't like, and that's all sinners, who don't like his cross-focused, Christ-focused, in Christ alone, and I am your Lord's kind of gospel? Is he too weak to save through that? What's needed to overcome their resistance, because they are resistant. You, me, before we came to Christ, we were resistant. All sinners are resistant. What's needed to overcome that resistance is not a new message. It's the old message implanted by the same unchangingly powerful God. Do you agree with that? Notice the verb in the middle of verse 18. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, little grammar pause here. What kind of verb is that for those of you who were just on our How to Study the Bible class? It's a passive participle. Say, okay, what does that mean? It means the action's being done to someone. To us who are being saved. Who does that saving? That's my question. Who does that saving? Who is the implied, invisible subject behind that passive, those who are being saved by someone else? Is Paul the one doing the saving? No. Is it the Corinthians who are doing the saving? No. Who's doing the saving? God through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and the regenerating power of the Spirit. Here's the truth that we should never overlook. An inherently offensive message requires an omnipotently powerful God to intervene for salvation to happen. But that's exactly what we got. We've got the inherently offensive word of the cross message, but never forget that we have an inherently, omnipotently powerful God who will save. Let me show you that in the verses that follow. We'll develop this more next week, God willing, but jump down to verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. Who called? Paul? Well, yeah, as a gospel preacher. The Corinthians, as they preached to their friends and neighbors, well, yeah, in a sense, as gospel preachers, yeah, but are they the ones who called? Not really. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Who called? It was God. It was God. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. Repeated words and themes, starting to get a theme here. God has chosen the things that are not, so He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So here's the point. If God gave His Son, if God gave that word of the cross message about His Son, if God chooses not once, but twice, but three times in this little text, if God chooses and calls those who are being saved, then why would we be worried about the church becoming extinct? Why would we ever be worried about the church being extinguished unless we reimagine God's message? He gave the Savior. He gave the message. He gives the calling. He gives the choosing. He gives it all. We'll trust in Him. We can have faith in God's saving power when we preach that inherently offensive, apparently foolish message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. When we preach that, what we need is faith. Faith to believe that God will save. God will save. He has chosen. He will call and He will save those whom He desires. We can trust God for that, my friends. What I want to say to you is as simply and plainly as I can is that most of the strategies and techniques being employed by evangelicals today, and some of you come from churches where they're doing these kind of things, most of those strategies and techniques are based on a profound distrust in the saving power of God and His gospel. There's no simpler way to say it. Those humanly contrived, clever manipulation techniques, add things in or take things out from the gospel, they are based on a deep distrust in the saving power of God and the message of Jesus Christ. We won't embrace that distrust. Here at Grace Fellowship, we are not going to embrace that lack of faith. We are not going to embrace doubt of God's saving power. That doubt and distrust that lies behind the market-driven, consumer-driven gospel, we will not embrace that. Why? We trust our God. We know who He is. We know His power. We know His compassion and His love for sinners. We know His Son, and we know the power of His Spirit. And we know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they'll save whom they want to save when we are faithful to preach. Simple truth is, the perishing don't get to dictate the message. The dying person doesn't get to tell the doctor what disease he has. The perishing don't get to tell you what the gospel is. God, who is the Savior, gets to tell you what the good news is. So, Paul rejected adding human rhetorical techniques to the gospel. In verse 17, because that kind of addition or work salvation, whatever it is, right, that creates a powerless gospel. Gospel load shedding, we called it. Second, in verse 18, Paul rejected subtracting the offense of the cross from the gospel. Why? Because it creates a consumer gospel. A gospel made by sinners, and that kind of gospel doesn't save. God does not need marketing savvy and communication theory to save sinners. His message, plainly preached, will do the job just fine. Thank you. Now, let me show you a third reason. This will be the rest of our text through verse 25. The third reason the church does not need to race after human wisdom in order to update or improve the gospel is this. First, it creates a powerless gospel. Second, it creates an unsaving consumer gospel. Third, it conflicts with God's plan for the gospel. It conflicts with God's plan for the gospel. And clearly, I'm going to need to explain that. God's plan for the gospel here, as expressed here in these verses, is this. God's plan for the good news of Jesus Christ is to glorify Himself by humiliating all human wisdom and power. God designed the gospel of Jesus Christ and the method by which it is disseminated. He designed both those things, the message and the method. He designed both so that all human wisdoms, all human power would be mocked and humiliated by His way of salvation. Now, that principle drives the rest of these verses. Jump down to verse 25, because that's where Paul states it most clearly. He talks in verse 24 about those who are the called, again, both Jews and Greeks. To them we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. As if God could be foolish. Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the principle that dominates this third point. God's greatest foolishness, so-called, the most ridiculous or absurd or foolish thing that God has ever done, Paul's speaking obviously a little bit tongue-in-cheek here, God's greatest foolishness is infinitely, it is still infinitely beyond the very highest flight of man's sagacity or shrewdness. There's no comparison. God's up here, we're down here, and even the lowest God could go in foolishness is so much wiser than us. There's no comparison. In the same way, he says, God's greatest weakness, so-called, is infinitely stronger than man's most magnificent displays of potency. You see, the critic's accusation that the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, it's weak and foolish. The critic's accusation is turned into absurdity by the fact that the gospel is God's weakness. And that it's God's foolishness. And so that makes it stronger than even the strongest things of men or even the wisest things of men. God's most weak and most foolish, as we might wrongly think of them. His weakest, most foolish moments are infinitely superior to ours. Paul says, we'll go with God. Yeah, we'll go with God on that one. You think it's weak and foolish? Doesn't matter. We preach Christ because the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, yeah, it's stronger than men. And so when the church growth expert says, preaching is a foolish way to evangelize modern sinners. You know, they like, you know, videos and dance and drama and cartoons or whatever. Right? Paul says, so what? So what? We'll trust God to empower His method. How's that? The omnipotent God, we'll believe in Him. The cross and its demands are repulsive and offensive to postmoderns. So what? Sinners today don't like God's message. That's not a newsflash. They've never liked God's message. They'll come up with different reasons for not liking it, but they've never liked it. We'll trust God to save because it is His message. In fact, God specifically wants to use, here's Paul's point in this section now, coming back to the big picture. God specifically wants to use His humanly despised and supposedly impotent gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to use that to save precisely because His plan is to humble and, yes, even humiliate all human systems of wisdom. Verses 18 and 19. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You see, Christians who hope to update or improve the gospel by adjusting it to fit whatever the current human wisdom of the day is, they fail to understand God's plan for the gospel. God's plan for the good news of Jesus Christ is to chasten and humiliate all human cleverness. You mean that's the way I have to be saved? To believe in a crucified Jewish peasant carpenter? Are you kidding me? What an affront to my noble sensibilities, to my great intellect, to my cultural desires. God's plan is to humiliate all human wisdom in front of the cross. And you can think how he's done that. I mean, what do sinners want out of the gospel? We want salvation by works. God designs a plan that excludes all human works. We want salvation by ritual. God designs a plan that abolishes ritual. We want philosophical subtlety. He gives us a crucified carpenter. We want joint effort in salvation. He makes the operative power of salvation exclusively divine. We want in our postmodern culture many paths to God. God gives us one, Jesus Christ alone. We want everyone saved. God limits it to the elect. We want a temporary hell. He makes judgment eternal. At no point does God consult us about the gospel. Never. At no point does God sound out your preferences or adopt my clever notions. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, he, his Father, the Spirit, they were intentionally, in that statement, in that truth, intentionally rejecting, humbling, and yes, even humiliating all human alternatives for getting to God. You see, you humble your pride and you come God's way, or you don't come at all. For it is written, says Paul, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. That is the purpose, one of the purposes of the gospel. Now, the Old Testament quote is fascinating. It comes from Isaiah chapter 29. In that section of Isaiah, the nation of Judah is being threatened by an invincible Assyrian army. And Isaiah is preaching them to them about that and how God's going to handle it. Now, you might remember that Judah's political leaders, that their human wisdom in that situation was to turn to Egypt. They turned to Egypt, which was the superpower to the south, in order to protect them from Assyria, the superpower in the north. And, you know, politically and militarily, that's a pretty wise plan, humanly speaking. They had no other option. God rejected their plan utterly. He said in Isaiah 30, woe to the rebellious children who execute a plan but not mine, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. In fact, God's plan in that situation, you remember, was to humiliate their human wisdom. Do you remember what his plan was? One night, God destroyed 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. Wipes out the whole invasion force. God's plan for saving them was more powerful. Yeah. Was more powerful than anything they could have ever contrived. It was beyond their wisdom or their thinking. And Paul picks up on that scenario from Isaiah and quotes that here in verse 19. The offensive, despised message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners is, yes, just one more example of God humiliating all human wisdoms with an infinitely better plan. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, that's the plan for the gospel. It is not only to save sinners, it is to humiliate all human wisdoms. In verse 20, the wise man is probably just generally anyone with intellectual pretensions. The scribe referred to the Jewish law expert, educator, and so on. Paul himself had been one of those. The debater, probably Greek philosophers, they loved that. God's plan was that the gospel of Jesus Christ would expose all of their combined wisdoms as empty, vain, childish prattlings. John MacArthur writes on this subject better than anyone else. If you want more on this, you can read his book, Ashamed of the Gospel. He's just absolutely a home run book on this subject. MacArthur writes, human wisdom caters to self-will, human pride, fleshly lusts, the desire for independence from God. Human wisdom and the gospel are therefore constitutionally incompatible. End quote. Well, he continues, philosophy, politics, humor, psychology, homespun advice, and human opinion can never accomplish what the Word of God does. Those things may be interesting, informative, entertaining, but they are not the business of the church. Why? The preacher's task is not to be a conduit of human wisdom. Is that hard? Right? The preacher's task, the task of this pulpit, the task of this church, you as a believer in this church, our task is not to be a conduit for human systems of wisdom. We are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends. In fact, God's plan is intentionally designed so that all human wisdoms grovel before, are steamrolled by, and humiliated by the simplicity and the power and the humbling offense of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if that's too much for your pride, then you don't understand Christianity yet. Because Christianity from the beginning to end is about humiliation. The humiliation of Christ and the humiliation of our pride before Christ so that by His grace we can be saved. God be merciful to me, the sinner, is our plea. Now notice verse 21. It's one of those little awkward Paul sentences that the key verb comes in the center. The main verb of this sentence is God was well pleased. That's very important. Here's what makes God happy. This is what God does in His plan because this is what pleases Him. This is what makes Him happy. This is what the gospel is about. Yes, saving sinners, but this as well. What makes God happy, first part of the sentence, is to make sure that no one ever, ever, ever gets saved by human techniques or human wisdom. Never. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, here's God's plan, His wisdom, the world through its so-called wisdom does not come to know God. Just take that as a statement for a moment. This is an exhaustive catalog of human failure. The world's, not corporately, not individually. The world, no individual within it, no sinner. No one comes to know God through His intellectual prowess, through some scheme of wisdom, through some crafty communication technique, or through marketing savvy. Instead, what delights God, what makes God tingle all over, is using the foolishness of the cross of Jesus Christ, plainly preached, to save sinners. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The goal is to know God. You're never going to get to that destination driving on their road. God was well pleased. Through the foolishness of the message preached, both content and method, to save those who believe. See, my friends, that's why the church's message can never be improved, it can never be updated, it can never be remade. Never. First, the human wisdoms that we would try to add to supplement or improve the gospel, they don't lead to God. You're trying to add what will categorically fail to the gospel to improve it. Not a good plan. Second, what makes God happy is human schemes of wisdom playing no role in His salvation. None. The whole notion of updating or improving the gospel, based on the clever marketing evaluations of men or cultural preferences, fights against God's plan. Because God's plan is to humiliate human cleverness with His unchanging, unadorned message of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for sinners. Now, you might ask, well, what were the cultural preferences in Paul's world? What were the preferences in his world? Verse 22, he tells you, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." The Jews, says Paul, demanded that God prove himself in some sensational, overtly miraculous manner. Well, we can understand that. That attitude is still with us today. Right? God needs to do miracles if he's going to prove himself to me. Plenty of that around. Well, Jesus certainly did miracles enough. The crucified and resurrected Messiah, that wasn't the miracle that the Jews had in mind. It wasn't it. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, they had a different preference. They preferred esoteric debates, high philosophy. Jews wanted signs and wonders and power. In Christ's crucifixion, they got weakness and humiliation. The Greeks wanted grandiose intellectualism. In Christ, they got a peasant carpenter violently executed as a criminal. So did Paul look at that and say, "Oh, wow, that's not what the culture wants. I better adjust. I better massage the essential components of the gospel to meet their preferences." Is that what he said? "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Gordon Fee sums it up perfectly. He says, "For the Jews, Christ crucified is a contradiction in terms. One may have a Messiah," he writes, "or one may have a crucifixion, but one may not have both. Crucifixion meant weakness, humiliation, defeat. Little wonder," says Fee, "that both Jew and Greek were scandalized by the Christian message." Verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called," those whom God is powerfully intervening in, "to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, we preach Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." The Christian message, the cross, Christ, His death, resurrection. The method of disseminating it, the unadorned gospel preaching. They are both intentionally designed by God to humiliate the pride, the cleverness, and the creativity of sinners. Paul says it pretty plainly, guys, for gospel preaching to be successful, it must be God-produced success. And God doesn't want to use human techniques, human wisdoms. The preaching of the cross saves because God makes it save, not because the techniques are clever or because the message is attractive. However derided and mocked by the ancient or modern Corinthians in our midst, by the so-called cultural experts, gospel preaching saves because God makes it save. It's never popular, but it's always powerful. It's always powerful. God designed it that way, so that we in our wisdom would stand humbled before the cross and His Son. You see, there's a creativity that God doesn't need. That's your and my creativity. God does not need our creativity when clever people are trying to update or improve the gospel. So the pressure to alter the gospel message of the cross so it would be more appealing, that pressure was very prominent in Corinth. Nothing's changed. We still feel that strong pressure today, even from voices within the church, just like then. We must stand against the pressure, my friends. Say, why is that? First, updating and improving the gospel by human cleverness creates a powerless, unsaving gospel. What's the good of that? Second, we don't need to tweak the gospel to please the perishing. God saves those who are His. Never doubt that. Third, infusing the gospel with so-called improvements for men conflicts with God's plan for the gospel. His plan is to humiliate all human wisdom before the simplicity and power of the cross of Christ. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God humbled you by the word of the cross? Aren't you glad as a believer? Aren't you glad that God humbled you, that He broke all your plans, all your pretensions, all your ideas, and all your schemes? He stood you before the cross of Jesus Christ, and there you were humbled before His bloody, crucified Son. There was no wisdom left. There were no intellectual games. There was no clever rationalizations. It was just you and Christ. That's all. And there at the foot of the cross, God humbled you and you were saved. You were saved. The world can call it foolishness, my friends. But we know what it really is. It's the power of God for salvation. It doesn't need to be updated. It can't be improved. It only needs to be preached. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Lord, we would pray for Your grace as a church and as individuals in this church. For Your grace to be faithful to the plain, unadorned, humble, offensive, and humiliating message of Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray that we would be faithful. The power is not within us. The strength to be faithful is not within us. We would go with every wind of change if it were left up to us. We pray that You would make us strong here in this church, that we would proclaim salvation through Christ alone, through His cross alone. Lord, thank You that You have saved us, that You have humbled us in all of our human wisdoms. We pray that we would preach that message faithfully and clearly to others. Save many. Our hearts do break for the souls of the perishing. Their opinions, we will set those aside. Their souls, we long for them. And so, Lord, we pray that You would draw many to salvation through the work of this faithful church in living and proclaiming Your word. We ask in Jesus' name.